and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
First Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Now the end of all things has drawn near. Notice the literal translation. It's a perfect tense. The end of all things has drawn near. Be therefore sober-minded and be watchful toward prayers. And before all things, having an extended love, that's what the word fervent means, have an extended love toward yourselves, because the love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable toward one another without murmurings or complainings. Each one, according as he received a gift, be ministering it toward one another as good stewards of the various grace of God. If anyone is speaking, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone is serving, let him do it as from out of the strength which God is supplying, in order that in all things God might receive glory through Jesus Christ, to whom is the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen. Very powerful section of Scripture and a very important section of Scripture. After introducing the security of one's relationship with Christ, Peter gets to the heart of his message, and that is suffering. His basic message is suffering for the believer is guaranteed. Goes with the territory, but he has to explain. He has to explain to us where the suffering takes place. He has to explain to us why. We saw the principles of suffering in chapter 3, that we suffer for following righteousness, and we suffer for following Christ. We follow in his footsteps. That's why Jesus said, the same way the world hated me, it's going to hate you. Because Christ lives inside, we're trying to follow his righteousness, but the world is not following the righteousness of God. The word righteousness is a judicial term that means to be right, to be going in the right way, to be lined up with God and what's right with him. So basically, Peter is saying we are on a one-way street, but our one-way street is going in the opposite direction of the way of the world. So there's going to be problems. Also, for following Christ, if we follow the same path that Christ took, we're going to be treated just like Christ. But as we began this chapter last week, the purposes for suffering. We studied the principles for following righteousness, for following Christ. And there's purposes, actually purposes for suffering. We saw the proposition given in verse 1, that after Christ has suffered for us, then the command, arm yourselves with the same mind. The word mind, ennoia, in verse 1 actually has to do with insight or perception that brings about motives and intentions. We saw from Hebrews 4:12 that the same word is used when it says the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even piercing through the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and motives of the heart. God's word challenges. God's word confronts the motives for what we do. And what Peter is saying is that we are to arm ourselves with the same motive for which Christ came. The reason why we have and struggle with suffering in the flesh is that we have plans in the flesh. We have human plans that might go against God's plans. And so we're constantly struggling, constantly battling with what God wants versus what we want. Then we saw, after we saw the completed action that Christ has suffered and the command to arm yourselves with the same mind, we saw the conclusion, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So purpose number one, suffering is to stop sin, period. If your flesh suffers, either it can't sin, or it has been the food for the flesh has been kept away. When the flesh is content and comfortable, then we should get concerned. But the flesh, the purposes for suffering in the flesh is to cease from sin. He's already given it, and he points it out to us as we go along, that there is a difference between the flesh and the spirit in a Christian's life. I'll repeat it again. In our day, our modern day, and in church, and in our culture here in America, in the understanding of the Christian, that the flesh and the spirit are all one, is that you can feel good with the emotions, you can pursue experiences with the emotions, you can serve God with the flesh, and it's all okay. Well, in the early New Testament church, that wasn't true. I had a couple of dreams this week. I'm not claiming them to be from God, but I just had a couple of dreams that I wrote a book that didn't go over very well in our Christian society. And the name of the book was God's Judgment Against the Church in America, : No Persecution. God has not blessed us with persecution. Therefore, we're free to do whatever we want to do. I can open up church. I can start programs that appeal to your flesh to get people coming. I can have horizontal plans to take that money and build bigger buildings. And I can run a successful, nonprofit, religious American corporation. And as long as someone isn't really creating too much trouble, nobody's going to bother anybody. In years past, I've actually had conversations with pastors in this town that had homosexual affections going on in the church service, bothering people, but the pastor said he couldn't do anything about it because he'd get sued. That's where we've come. You open it up to the public, you say the public's welcome, then you're discriminating. Not according to the Bible, but according to the laws that govern our culture. But in the Bible, in God's Word, God says that there is a difference between the flesh and the spirit, and the flesh, there is no good spiritual good in the flesh, not at all, period. And that according to Romans chapter 8, that the flesh, it is impossible for the flesh to submit to the law of God. Absolutely impossible. It has no ability to do that. So God's Spirit has to come and live inside of us. If God's Spirit was not inside of me, I'd be gone. He keeps me as my flesh struggles to get away from the things of Christ. It is His faithfulness that does that. And so the first principle, the proposition is in verse 1. The conclusion is that it stops sin. That first of all, we're in sanctification. That is, that we are in a lifestyle to no longer serve the desires of men, but rather the will of God. Secondly, we saw the sufficient time. Time's up. Once you're saved, God says, time's up. You've had enough time for your flesh to enjoy the world. Now it's time to turn and serve Christ. Thirdly, the strange response. As your friends think it's strange that you're not running with them anymore into all the partying and all the drinking and all the things that people do in the world. He says, time's up. But then he says two things that are very important. He said, first of all, these same people that are chiding you for not running with them, they're going to have to answer to the same one that we're following. Christ is the one who will judge the living and the dead. But then something very important in verse 6, which is right before our material for today, is that the dead, the spiritually dead, have had the gospel preached to them in order that, on the one hand, they might be judged according to man in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Again, Peter separating flesh from spirit. What's going to happen to me? I was spiritually dead. I heard the gospel. I was made alive by the Spirit of Christ. So in my journey in this life, I am going to be judged by men in the flesh. It'll be a human judgment. It'll be a judgment that is different than Christ. It won't be according to God's word. It won't be according to God's righteousness. But I will be judged according to men in the flesh. But I will be living according to God in the Spirit. That's what Jesus experienced. He kept telling people, don't judge according to the outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment. What is right with God? Not what do you think is right. It's not what is right according to the generation, the new generation of today. It's not what is right according to anything except God's word. So in verse 7 for today, he presents the second proposition. Now the end of all things has drawn near. In other words, have an end times outlook on life. The perfect tense word has drawn near means it has already started. It's the end today. The process of the end has already started. And so believers, instead of looking to this earthly life to say, well, we've got many more years, as he urged people in verses 1 to 6, don't run with the old friends. Don't go the old lifestyle. The end is near. It's here already. The end is in operation right now. And as Peter will tell us in 2 Peter chapter 3, knowing this, what kind of people ought you to be? How much time and money and attention are you putting into things that we're going to leave behind at any moment? The end has drawn near. Therefore, he tells us, and this will be a purpose number two, the purpose for suffering, is service in the body of Christ. We saw the first purpose is to stop sin. The second purpose is for service in the body of Christ. First of all, at the end of verse 7, the prayers of the saints. He says, therefore, that is in light of the fact that the end of all things has drawn near, be sober-minded and be watchful toward prayers. The word sober-minded is made up of two words. The first word is the word salvation, sozo, and then phroneo is the frame of mind. It is the Greek word for sanity. But we're not talking about a human sanity. We're talking about a spiritual sanity. Because the world already thinks that Christians are insane. They follow a different path. They believe in a different philosophy. They believe in Christ. Be sober or sane. Have a sane frame of mind and be watchful toward prayers. Why would he say to have a sober mind and be watchful towards prayers? Prayer is the name of our communication between us and God. If we are continually in prayer for the purpose for which prayer was given, we will keep our minds sharp. We'll be watchful. Now, what is the purpose for prayer? Just in general, we've already studied it in depth. Prayer is the means by which we express our submission to God's will. Prayer is the means by which we express our submission to God's will. It's found in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. That's where John says, if we pray anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. We can have confidence. You say, well, how do I know what his will is so I can pray for it? You don't need to know his will. Because if I ask for God's will to be done, I'm submitting to that. And by praying about everything that comes my way, I am surrendering myself through prayer and I'm committing it to him. Because our big problem is that we are constantly occupied with our own situations in this earthly life. And our minds become, how you call, drunk with the thoughts of the world. We're not spiritually minded, we become carnally minded. So be sober-minded. Be watchful toward prayers in these last days. Because God is winding things down. There is a bigger separation between the world and the Lord. And if you have one foot on one side and one on the other and it keeps getting further apart, pretty soon you're doing the splits. You got to figure out, I got to make a decision. I can't compromise the rest of my life. I got to make a decision pretty soon because I'm going to fall straight down if I don't. Be watchful towards prayers. It keeps the mind sober, keeps the mind alert. Secondly, verse 8, priority. It says, now before all things, there's your priority. The Greek text literally means before anything else, this is the top priority. Having an extended love toward yourselves. The reason? Because love, the love, is covering a multitude of sins. The priority for the believer is not the world. It is not even human family. It's God's family. What suffering does is it makes us look inward. I always like to use the example of the rainstorm. If I'm out mowing the lawn or working on a nice sunny day, oh, this is great to get outside. As soon as the sun comes out and it's not too hot, but it's warm enough, you just want to get out and do something. What happens if you get out and do something and it starts pouring down rain? Hey, well, I just keep mowing the lawn. No, I head for shelter. When a Christian suffers in the flesh and in the physical realm, it causes the believer on a personal level to look inward where Christ dwells. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3. Look to the inner man where Christ dwells. On a personal level, but also on a family level. is that God also creates the suffering for believers to pay attention and help believers, which we just don't do naturally. So before all things, having a fervent love toward one another. I want to explain that clause. If you're following in your Greek text, notice the word love is the word agape, and it has a definite article. It is the love, that is God's love. Notice the term toward yourselves is what is called in the attributive position. It is the toward yourselves love. And why would he put it that way? Because we have a habit of getting together as a church, not just here, but as the body of Christ, and we plan how we're going to go out and love the people of the world to get them saved. When we have hurting people right in our own congregations. I'd rather, for some reason, in the natural, I'd rather concentrate on trying to reach the unsaved than to help my fellow brother and sister that's suffering. Because we don't like to do that. We don't enjoy that. So it is the love toward, it's the toward yourselves love. Not the world, yourselves. In fact, that's why Jesus told the disciples, all men will know that you're disciples when you have love for one another. Not for them, for one another. The love of Christ flowing to the love of Christ. The Spirit of God flowing in and amongst believers. When the world sees the believer functioning in love with the believer, spiritual love, they will know we're disciples of Christ. But all of our attention goes towards, okay, bring the non-believer to church. Let's get out and reach the lost. I think one of the things that irks me, there's lots of things, but I get irked, I pray, and it passes. But one of the things that really gets me is to find out where our tax money is going overseas to help different organizations, and we have hurting people right here in our own country. Israel bombs the Hamas over in Palestine, destroys major parts of the city. So when the war's all over, we donate $300 million to help rebuild it. These are the terrorists. They came up against Israel. They got bombed. Oh, don't worry. We'll send some tax money over there and help them. What is that for? You know what $300 million can do to help some people here? Our own people. And even Gaddafi, the Congress, is talking about money that's being sent over to Libya to help them. They're terrorists. What are we helping them for? We got our own people that need help. I'll end my political speech by saying that I'm running for Congress. No. See, the congressmen have it wrong. You either have to stop the money flow or you got to go over and live in Libya and take advantage of it. You know, that's right. But you get the principle, right? We're always helping everybody else. We'll even help our enemies. Our neighbor will badmouth us and curse at us. I got to love that. Hey, Fred's down. Needs some help. Yeah, well, I'll pray for him. We just don't want to help people that are suffering. But that's what suffering's for. It causes us to stop looking and being involved out in the world and get us to start looking inward to the body of Christ to be sensitive to the brothers and sisters who are suffering. But he gives the reason. Well, let me get my next term. says having the toward yourselves love, but it says fervent in the English text. In the Greek text, the word ektene means extended. It's the same word that Jesus used on the man who was in the temple that had a withered hand. And Jesus said, extend your hand, and it became whole. And that's what it's saying. It is a love that reaches out. It's not a love that stays contained and just says, I will pray for you. That's what James says in James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead. And he was talking about if your brother and sister has need and you have the means by which to help and you don't help them, how do you say you have faith? God creates suffering to keep us out of the world, out of the things of the flesh. And secondly, he creates suffering to cause believers to be sensitive to other people, other believers who are going through the suffering. Then he quotes, he gives a reason, and he quotes, because love covers a multitude of sins. He's quoting Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what in the world is that stuck in there for? As we function under the ministry of God's extended love, God's Spirit is always in us, causing us to be sensitive to an extended love. And I don't have time to get involved. God says, oh, well, we'll take care of your time. You know, I've got my softball league. I'd really like to help the brothers and sisters in Christ. We got my softball league. You go out and you twist your ankle. Gee, I wonder where that came from. You don't have time? I'll keep you out of the world. This extended love, because love covers a multitude of sins. What he's saying is, it is not up to us as believers to be censors or critics of one another. We're not each other's critics. In fact, the Bible says that we ought to be going out of our way. Quote from Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, if anyone be overtaken in a trespass or sin, you which are spiritual, four things. Well, first of all, you which are spiritual, it's a qualification, those who are spiritually mature. Secondly, they are to restore such a one. How many times do we judge and even treat with maliciousness those that we know that fall into sin? So are we supposed to just love them and forget about the sin? No, that's not what it means. When you approach someone, with the motivation of restoration, whatever you have to do to bring restoration. That's what Paul did in 1 Corinthians with the man who was sleeping with his mother-in-law. Church knew about it. Church talked to him about it. He wasn't going to repent. The church says, we don't want to ruffle feathers in the congregation. We might get sued. And so Paul says, if he doesn't repent, then disfellowship this person. This person cannot fellowship anymore. And so then they did just the opposite. First they compromised and let him in, and then they were beating him over the head with a 2x4. And that's why in Paul's second letter in 2 Corinthians, he had to rebuke them again and tell them, he's repented. What do you want to do? Receive him back into your fellowship. He has repented. That's what the disfellowshipping was all about. 1 Corinthians 5, he says, give him over to Satan. If he wants to live in sin and not repent, give him over to sin. If he's a true believer, that'll destroy his flesh and bring him to repentance. But it wasn't to say with the attitude, you're in sin, get out of here. Filthy. No. It is for the purpose of taking steps for restoration. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 18, he says, if your brother sins against you, go to him. Show to him the facts. If he won't repent, bring with you two or three others. But it says to establish. I mean, you might think that your brother or sister sinned against you and you've gone and said, here's what you did to me. Well, the two or three others aren't there to take the sides with the one bringing the complaint, but rather to listen to the sides because they can't come to an agreement on what the issue is and what to do about it. And these two or three others that are brought along, they establish the facts and the situation and they say, here's what should be done. Yes, you did sin against this brother. And you need to confess your sin. You need to ask for forgiveness. You need to admit that it was sin. If he still refuses, then you bring it before the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, then he's to be disfellowshipped. He's to be treated like a tax collector and a sinner because he refuses to repent. Now, how many situations do you know of that in the church today? We don't do that because the church can no longer issue what is right and wrong. Because if we do, people will get upset and leave. You can always find a church that will not minister what's right and wrong according to God's word, that will never speak to anybody about anything unless they're actually creating a big distraction in the church service. But about their personal lives and personal interaction, they won't say a word. Because basically they'll be told it's none of your business. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said, you're taking each other to court, and you're taking each other to court in front of non-believers. You're asking a non-believer to judge between you. He says, do you not judge amongst yourselves? I have a habit, I don't know why, I have a habit of putting church leaders in very precarious situations. When I had my gardening landscape business, there was a customer that I had, they were Christians. They and I, very friendly, liked each other, always shared together, and had a great time. But they fell behind in their monthly payments. So after being 2 months behind and not paying, I had to tell them, look, I can't keep doing this unless you pay your bill. So the woman got all huffed up and said, fine, quit. I said, so when do I expect to get paid? We're not going to pay you. Oh. So I knew what church they went to, and I went to the pastor, whom I knew for many years. Hey, well, Brother Bill, what brings you? A business. Biblical work business. Oh, what's going on? Well, here's the deal. You got this family. As soon as I mentioned their names, you should have seen his face. One of the most outstanding, important families in the church. And I says, they owe me a bill. They owe me $150. And they're telling me that we refused to pay, and here's what happened. I was there. There was no complaints. They fell behind by 2 months. I said, I can't keep mowing. She said, fine, then quit. And I said, when am I going to get paid? And she says, I'm not going to pay you. So very nervously, he said to me, so what do you want me to do? And I said, well, I'm just following scripture. You know, we're supposed to judge amongst one another. I'm not going to take him to small claims court. He's a Christian. So whatever you need to do, you know, go to this family or take the elders over there and say, what's the deal? Yeah, you owe them. Well, then you got to pay them. We're supposed to judge amongst ourselves. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, isn't there anybody with wisdom amongst you that you cannot judge amongst yourselves? By wisdom, he doesn't mean human wisdom, but spiritual wisdom. You and I both know the answer to that one. There's not many today that have a spiritual wisdom in the church, which is why we can't even discern that we as a church were going in the wrong direction. If leadership can't tell that they're violating the Word of God, how are they going to tell what's right and wrong amongst believers? But that's the way it's supposed to be. We are supposed to judge amongst ourselves what's right and wrong, and if you've been harmed or you've been done wrong by another Christian, we're supposed to handle it, take care of it. And the believers are supposed to abide by the decisions made by the elders in the church, the way God designed it to be. But it's all for the purpose of restoration. As I didn't go there to say, you need to blackball these people in the church and treat them like black sheep, and you need to harm them and make them because they harmed me. No. This process needs to be carried out because I can't get them to pay. Well, about 30 days later, I got a check in the mail. It's all I cared about. If something's not right, it needs to be made right. Just because somebody in the body of Christ does something that's not right, it doesn't mean we punish them for it. It means we go to them and we say, you did me wrong. You have sinned against me, or whatever the case may be. And resolve it and restore fellowship. The key is restoration. What do I have to do? How far do I have to go to bring restoration, not to bring punishment? I might have to say, I can't have fellowship with you until this, you know, you want to resolve this in the Lord. But it shouldn't be because I'm angry at you for what you've done to me, but so that things can be restored. That's the motive. Even if it's a very harsh disciplinary thing that needs to be done, it's for the purpose of restoration, not punishment. So you which are spiritual, from Galatians 6:1, restore such a one, secondly. Thirdly, in a spirit of gentleness, which gentleness literally means openness. Fourthly, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We have to realize that when we're dealing with one another and going to someone who has sinned against us, that we also are sinners, and we sin against people. We have to go with an openness so that we are not tempted to fall into a wrong, maybe not the same sin, but to also sin against the person that we're telling them they have sinned against us. Because if I turn around and try to punish them for it, then I've sinned against them. And we have a tendency to justify our anger and our hatred and our responses towards other people because they've wronged us or sinned against us. It doesn't give us the right to do that. You which are spiritual, you which spiritually mature, approach people who have been overtaken in a sin or a fault and do it with restoration as your motive, in a spirit of openness. One thing I've experienced in the past many times is that somebody sinned against me or did me wrong, and I went to them with an anger and a frustration. I said, you've sinned against me. But I have to be open for that person to point their finger in my face and say, you sinned against me first. Oh. Well, you sinned by not telling me first. We have to be open. We're sinners too. How would I want people to treat me if I had fallen into sin or if I had offended somebody? How do I want people to treat me? Do I want them to punish me? No. I don't mean to hurt you or offend you. And if I do and you come and tell me you've sinned against me, and I'll say I meant to. And say it's not right. And bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. That's what he's saying here, an extended love, because love covers a multitude of sins. We are to seek to get rid of and to cover sin, not censor it and criticize it and keep it exposed. Once it is exposed, it has to be dealt with so that it is no longer leaven within the lump of bread. So we've studied two things. The proposition is in verse 7. The end has drawn near. Therefore, we are to be sober and sensitive and watchful to the fact that with the end drawing near, there's going to be more suffering and hardship within the body of Christ. First of all, we are to be sober-minded and watchful towards prayers. And secondly, the top priority in our life should be the extended love toward ourselves, which God has already given us. And he's given us for the reason because love covers a multitude of sins. Next week, we'll pick up at verse 9 and study the practice, verse 10, the possession, and verse 11, the provision of God. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the head of our family and that you are directing us as to how you would have us to function in these last days, when living in this earthly life is going to become more difficult the more the world is separated from the kingdom of God. Help us to be sensitive within, sensitive to our brothers and sisters in need, sensitive to your work, which you are working in us and through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.